One of the observations that I have made this year is as I've tried to listen more carefully to the secular version of Christmas that's all around us all the time, is that in both the traditional songs that you hear on the radio, as well as the commentary that goes along with Christmas music, and in all of the Christmas movies that are watched by millions of people throughout the Christmas season and sometimes even beyond, is that Christmas has been reduced from news that has happened, to nothing less than or nothing more than nostalgia. Along with the secular version of Christmas is usually something to the effect of we get together with family and friends. I was listening on the radio yesterday and I heard the person on the microphone saying, "What does Christmas mean to you?" And someone responded, "Getting together with family and friends." Or somebody else who said, "It's getting together and receiving and giving presents." Or I heard this direct quote on one of the Christmas movies, "Christmas is a feeling," the actor said. These things come at us so fast that many times you don't even register them. They just go right in the ears. One of the questions I think that we need to ask of ourselves this morning is the sentimentalism of secular Christmas satisfying? Does it meet the needs of the world? Does it meet the needs of your heart? Or is Christmas, like one author put it so well, or is Christmas, like God Himself, more wonderful and more threatening than we could ever imagine? Have you thought about that? Is Christmas more wonderful and more threatening than we could ever have thought imaginable? You see, what is Christmas even? Christmas is something that has happened. It's news. It's an event that has taken place in time and space and human history. It's God invading the world. It's not getting home for the holiday. It's not family and friends. It's not eating pumpkin pie and stockings hung on the mantle. As great as those things are, Christmas is not any of those things. Christmas is a momentous event where the Creator God broke in to human history. And so let's look at this morning, this passage from Matthew, what Matthew has to say to us. And I only want us to look at one verse, verse 23, and not even the whole verse, just the line, "God with us." What does Emmanuel, which means God with us, teach us about the doctrine of the incarnation? Or put it another way, what is the doctrine of incarnation, as Matthew says, God with us? Now we see three things. We're just going to look at each word, God, us, and then the word with. We see three things. First of all, in that little verse, in the doctrine of incarnation, we see that we behold God. We behold God. You see, the child that is born, the child that is promised to Mary and that is born, is not a mere human child, but is in fact God Himself, says the Scriptures. I don't know if you recognize it or not, probably in some ways you do, that there are many things in the Bible that are challenging to face. There are many things that are difficult to take in. There are many things that are tough to believe. A few examples. How can the death of one man on a Roman cross pay for the sins of the world? There were lots of men who were crucified on Roman crosses. How is it possible that one particular Jewish man pays for the sin of the whole world? How is it possible that his sacrifice pays for your life, your sin? Or is it really true that Noah and the flood happened as the Bible describes it? Or what about Jonah and 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? What about the miracles of Jesus? Or is it foolish to believe that after he died, he was resurrected 3 days later? What do we make of these things? And yet, as one person so poignantly put it, Dr. J.I. Packer, makes the statement, he says, they, those things which I've just mentioned and many other like them, are not the real difficulty. The supreme mystery with which the scriptures confront us does not lie here at all. It is not the Good Friday message of atonement, nor the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. Now, what was Packer getting at when he made such a bold statement? The most utterly amazing, astonishing truth about Christmas and the Christian claim that Jesus of Nazareth was God himself. That God himself, not an angel, not a prophet, not an emanation of God, not a wish, not a fairy tale, but that God himself, true God of true God, showed up and came into the world. And I'd like you to know this morning that that is that idea, that doctrine of the incarnation is utterly unique among the faiths of the world. For Islam, God is too separate, too high, too beyond us to ever come down that low. For all of the Eastern religions, God is not personal enough to come into this world. And for Judaism itself, it was totally closed to the idea that Yahweh would ever come into the world himself. So the doctrine of the incarnation is utterly unique to Christianity. And yet, all of the gospel writers, most of whom were Jewish men who would have resisted the idea that God would be human, wrote and assert the total divinity of Jesus the Christ. Now, to assert that is not the same thing as it being true. So what about Jesus himself? What did Jesus say? What was his understanding of himself? And one of the things that you have to reckon with, you have to read as you go through the Gospels, is his unashamed way of just speaking about himself as God. You have to look at his actions and his claims, and you have to see, do those things line up? In many occasions, Jesus accepted and received worship from people. He spoke in a way that nobody around him ever spoke, and no one ever speaks today. Few examples, Jesus said to the lame man, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He says in another place, I keep sending you the prophets, but you will not listen. He says in another place, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Or I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Or I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies, yet shall he live and will never die. In one other place, before Abraham was, I am. And at his trial, he said to those who were condemning him. You will see the Son of Man, speaking of himself, coming on the clouds of heaven, and you will stand before me, and he will be the judge of all the earth. See, Jesus' own self-consciousness about who he was to demonstrate that he was no mere man, but God himself. And the New Testament writers assert it because Jesus continually, consistently demonstrated its reality. Which brings us to a very important truth that comes to the foreground. If Jesus is in fact who he said he is, if he in fact is God himself, our creator, come into the world, then all the other difficulties, the virgin birth, the atonement, the miracles, the resurrection, really become not that difficult at all. You see, if the creator of all that you see, if your creator came in the person of Jesus Christ, if he is the author of life itself, why would it be that shocking that he would do miracles? Why would it be amazing for him to rise from the dead? Don't you see the central reality of the doctrine of incarnation? If the doctrine of incarnation is true, if it is Jesus, if it is God himself, the creator of life, the author of life, who has shown up, then all the other things, they make sense. Packer puts it well again when he says, if he was truly the Son of God, it's much more startling that he should die than he should rise from the dead. Think about that. If he was truly the Son of God, it is far more startling that the divine should die than that the divine should rise from the dead. Don't you see the central reality, the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation? And you know, in the Old Testament, the people longed to be able to see God. Moses, who had seen the Lord in the burning bush, later on Mount Sinai, said, Lord, let me see your glory. To which God responded, no man can see my glory and live, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will allow you to see only my back. Elijah on Mount Carmel prayed that he might see the power of God. And then on Mount Horeb, a few days later, prayed that the Lord would show up, and God shows up in a not great acts of power, but in a still small voice. And Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. What are all these things in the Old Testament? Manifestations of the presence of God, visions. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says to us, for God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. See, do you behold God in the face of Jesus Christ? See, the doctrine of incarnation tells us we behold God. It is our opportunity. The Old Testament saints long to see God. And brothers and sisters, we who are on the other side of the cross and the resurrection know, and who have seen the incarnation, understand that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So first, this passage tells us that we behold God. But secondly, the passage also tells us that God becomes us. God with us. Now, when I say that God becomes us, I do not mean to communicate any kind of pantheistic idea where God is us and we are God. Rather, that the doctrine of incarnation means that God in Jesus took on humanity. God becomes a human being. God becomes one of us. Now, that, the corollary to the other truth, that Jesus is in fact God, that Jesus is also human, is also utterly unique and utterly astonishing to say that the God of heaven could become a man. As astonishing a claim as it would be, as it is, to say that Jesus, a man, is God, it is equally astonishing to say that God in Jesus Christ is a man. How can the infinite become finite? How can the invisible become visible? How can the eternal become temporal? How can the immortal become mortal? And there is not another faith on the face of the earth, no man-made religion, that makes such a stupendous claim as to say that a man is God and that God is a man. And it is the virgin birth. And if you ever want to know if the virgin birth is worth defending, here's why it's worth defending. It is the virgin birth, God's appointed means, that makes it possible for Jesus as the Son of God, the author of life, to become flesh and blood and human, so that he is both God and man, indivisible, without reducing either one of those realities. When Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world, he loses nothing of his divinity. Nothing of his divinity. But he takes on full humanity, such that he is the God-man. And if you can grasp it, he is the God-man forever. Christmas is a miracle. Now, what does that doctrine then mean for us practically? And I want to give you just one, there are several, but just one very important truth about the fact that God becomes one of us. Probably most of us in this room, somewhere along the line in our life, have had an experience where you went through something difficult. Death of a loved one, maybe a divorce, some kind of disease that you've had to endure, maybe some sort of depression. I don't know why all the bad things start with these, but they seem to do that. And when you had that moment, that difficult experience, and if you tried to communicate that hard experience to someone who had not gone through that or was not in it and they never experienced it, what you find when you're trying to communicate that to the other one is that the other person might be able to be sympathetic to you, but you find very hard to communicate your feelings, your experience, what's going on. There's just a disconnect. But if you speak to somebody who's been through it, or they're in it, oh, you automatically feel a connection, don't you? They know. They understand. They get it. You hardly have to even explain it. And you have a deep connection with that individual. And brothers and sisters, that's the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus stepped into this world and has experienced and knows what it's like to be in this world and all of its brokenness. He feels it. Have you lost a child? God knows what it's like to lose a child. Have you suffered an illness or disease? He took on himself our diseases and our infirmities. Have you gone without? He was a poor man, born to a poor, in a manger to poor parents. At his death, he was penniless. All he had was his undergarment, and they took him that from him too. Have you been betrayed? He's been betrayed. Have you suffered unjustly? He was innocent and tried as a criminal. Have you gone with unanswered prayers? He was turned down at the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you been hunted by people who wanted to do you ill? He was in exile. Have you ever felt that you have done everything right and yet everything has seemingly gone wrong? He did do everything right and everything went wrong. Have you felt abandoned by God? He was abandoned by God. Have you suffered or will you suffer the agony of death? He tasted death. You see, everything that you've experienced, Jesus gets it. He understands. And that's why he can be a faithful, merciful high priest. When you talk to him about your problems, your experiences, your difficulties, he gets you. He gets you. He's been there. It's not as if he stayed up in the ivory palace and never let this world touch him. You've been around leaders before, haven't you, where they tell everybody what to do, but they themselves never get dirty? You've got a leader, a Lord, a Savior, who got his hands dirty. He allowed this world to touch him. Packer, again, so helpful here, says, God became a man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to walk and talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth about the incarnation. Christmas is a miracle. Lastly, God, we behold God. God becomes us. And lastly, this morning, God befriends us. God is with us. The Old Testament is a long story of the efforts at lengths that God went through to be with his people. All the stories of the patriarchs, the setting up of the tabernacle, the temple, the prophets, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all efforts on God's part to be with his people. But none of those even come close to in comparison to the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is God's capstone. It is his magnificent, monumental effort to get to be with his image bearers, to get us back and to undo that dastardly deed that was done so far long ago in the garden. And you know, on the last night of Jesus' life on this earth, in John chapter 15, we read these very important and incredible words. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus told his disciples and everyone else who would believe as a result of their testimony. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Can you believe it? That friendship is what has been on God's heart all along? Think about that. Friendship has been God's desire the whole time. In the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He walked with them. He just wants to be with you in friendship. Now, what does that mean? It means that when Jesus came, did he seek to condemn us with judgment in the Advent? Is that why he came, to condemn us with judgment? I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Did he come to conquer us with the sword? Did he come to coerce us with power? Not at all. When Jesus came into the world, he seeks to win us with the most powerful reality of all, love. He came into the world not because we were seeking him, but because he was seeking us. He came into the world not because we were longing for him and looking for him, but because he was longing for us and looking for us. He, the immortal one, became mortal. He, the pure one, took our impurity on himself. He, the holy one, took our sin. He, the righteous one, took our unrighteousness. Why? Why did Jesus go through all that effort so that he could be with us in friendship? Now, you know something at this point that's very important, and that is that relationships are a two-way street, right? If one party wants a relationship and the other party does not want a relationship, no relationship can exist. So we just see, I've tried to help us see the distance that God has traveled to be with us. But we need to ask a very important question at this juncture, and that is, what will it take for us to be with him? You see, he has pushed the envelope to be with us, traveled enormous distance so that it could be possible for us to have a relationship with him. But what will it take for us then, as a part of the relationship, one of the parties in the relationship, to have that relationship? And I'd just like to point out three things that Matthew gives to us that it will take. As we close this morning, if Jesus is truly God in the flesh, and if Jesus came to give you himself, then it will mean at least these three things. There are more, I'm sure, but it will at least mean these three things. Number one, to have Jesus with you, or for you to be with Jesus, will mean the upending of your life. It's going to create turmoil. It's going to create crisis. It's going to demand that your plans for your life change. It has to. If he's God and he shows up in your life, do you think your life can stay the way it is? Just look at Mary and Joseph. They had plans. They had dreams, they had hopes, they had ideas about where their life was going to go, and it all changed when Jesus came into their life. You see, you can't just tack Jesus on to the end of your life like one more option that you have available to you. If he's God, either he's going to be in your life or out of your life. He can't be partly there. You have to take him as he is, all of him or none of him. And you know, there's a lot of people in the church and outside of the church, in our society, who believe in Jesus in the sense that they affirm the right truths about him, but he hasn't changed their life. It's made no measurable difference whether he's there or not. They believe in him with impersonal beliefs. The way that you know that you have the real Jesus in your life is, has he turned your life inside out and upside down? Has he upended your life? Has having him in your life revolutionized your life? So that the direction, the ambition, the purpose, the meaning, everything changes. That's number one. Number two, to have Jesus with you and for you to be with him means that you will have to submit to him, and that's going to cost you something. Something. It's going to cost you something. You know, I've realized that Mary and Joseph independently both got a message from the angels, and both of them had to make a decision about what they were going to do. The angel says to Mary, "Mary, you're going to have a child." Her answer, her question to him is, "How will this be since I'm a virgin? The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you." And how does Mary respond to that message? She says to him, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me as you have said." And Joseph got just about the same message, not the pregnancy part. But Joseph got the message, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And when he awoke from the dream, he did what the angel commanded him. They both had a decision to make, to submit and trust God with the message that he brought into their lives. And you know what? From that moment on, it cost them. They lost their reputation. What do you think that Mary and Joseph were going to say to their friends and neighbors? It's from the Holy Spirit. Do you think that was going to fly in the Nazareth Post? The rest of their lives, they would carry the stigma. They lost their reputation. They would bear the suffering of being with Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that's the same thing true for us today. Just like Joseph and Mary, if you wish to be with Jesus, it will cost you something. You will have to submit to him, and it will cost you something. Something will have to be left behind. Something will have to be given up. You will bear the suffering of being with him. People will look at you and think you're either, they just don't understand, or they'll think you're crazy. Lastly, to have Jesus in your life means that you will have to admit that you are a sinner and in need of God's grace. You see, the angel that came to Joseph in verse 21 told him, "You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." To be with Jesus will mean that you have to understand that he did not come to give us a nice Christmas season. He did not come to give us nice holiday cheer. He came to deal with our sin. He came to save us, to save you from your sin. Are you willing to say, "I am a moral failure. I've broken all of God's laws. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I'm whatever it is. I've broken all of God's commandments. I'm a moral failure. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I don't love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. And I don't love my neighbor as myself. And therefore, I'm guilty. And more than anything else, what I need is forgiveness. You see, to be with Jesus takes humility and it takes courage. Humility to be able to admit that I'm a sinner and that I need his forgiveness. I need what he came to bring, which is to pay for my sin. And courage to be able to throw out my old identity and to take on the new identity that he can provide and does provide. Christmas is a miracle. You know why it's a miracle? Because sinners can get right with God. That's why it's a miracle. Where are you today? Where are you today? If you tried to just tack on Jesus to the end, one more option in your life, a little insurance policy on the side, or has he upended your life? Is it being shown by submitting to him and allowing the world and whatever it has to offer pass you by? And even if it means scorn, are you willing? Have you admitted? I'm a sinner, and I need the grace that you supply and why Jesus came into the world. Christmas is a miracle. You know, that leads us to communion. The doctrine of incarnation is God with us. Communion, amazingly, is the evidence that all that was needed to be done was done. Communion is, in fact, Jesus as God with us. That he accomplished all the work on our behalf. And really the only appropriate thing to do if you are in Christ Jesus is to do what the Magi did. That when they saw the child, they bowed down and they worshiped. And that's where the incarnation leads us. It leads us to fellowship with God. Just think, communion. It's communion with him. Friendship. All the sins taken away so that we can be back together again. Would you join with me as I pray? And when I'm done praying, I'm going to invite you to go to one of the stations, and get the bread and the cup, and take it back to your seat. We invite you, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you have received him, that you would do so. If you have not, that you would refrain. And then when we come back together, I'll say a few words, and then we're going to sing the first two verses of the hymn which we sang earlier, O Come, Emmanuel. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We bow before you, but before this great, magnificent, monumental, immense doctrine called the Incarnation. God with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us this Christmas season to contemplate more deeply, to grab more fully the miracle of Christmas. And Lord, in the midst of all of the versions of Christmas that are surround us, that we would be able to understand what it really is, the monumental news of what has been accomplished on our behalf. Enable us to worship you just as the Magi did that night when they arrived. Help us to bow down. Lord, maybe there's somebody here this morning who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, and you're speaking to them right now. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would help them, that they would understand this message is for them. They would admit that they're a sinner and in need of your grace. And for us, Lord, who have trusted you already, that we would be able to commune with you as we receive this meal, your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.